Well, our scripture reading tonight is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as we begin reading with verse 45. Verse 45. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them.
I want you to notice in verse number 49, Jesus said to his mother and his foster father, Joseph, How is it that you sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? You might put a parenthesis or just mark the two words, I must. I must. The Lord Jesus Christ set an example for us in living a life on purpose. Living on purpose. If I could challenge young people especially to do anything, I would challenge them to live their life on purpose. And it's not just young people, but I would encourage people that they're in the early part of their life to take their life seriously. To live it on purpose. So many float along through life. They have no goals, no purpose, no direction, no desire except to get from one paycheck to the next, one toy to the next, and with no great overarching purpose for their existence. And I would encourage each of us to live on purpose. Even when I was a young person, even when I was a kid, my parents reminded me this morning that when I was a kid, I would wear my dad's Navy ball cap and his Navy coat. And I always had a desire to be in the service. When we lived in Virginia, then we moved to Texas and got away from the Navy influence, and which I'm thankful for because God had other plans for my life. But always wanted to do something. I never intended just to go from one job to the next. In my life, every job I've had was just a bridge to the next thing that was God's purpose for my life. And whether it was working at Grandy's or Taco Bell or Saia Motor Freight or Sweet Paper Sales, it was from point A to point B, because I had a greater purpose in life. And I always want to encourage young folks to live on purpose. Jesus sets an example for us in living a life on purpose. Our text records the very first words of Jesus. Now we know that Jesus spoke in the Old Testament, and we know that Jesus is the Word Himself, and that Jesus didn't begin to exist when He was born, but in the four Gospels, chronologically, these are the very first recorded words of Jesus in the Word of God. And he was 12 years old. His family had gone to Jerusalem to keep one of the feasts. They would have gone in a big company, 4 or 5 suburbans worth, and would have traveled up together in a big group all the way from Nazareth up through the valley to Jerusalem. They would have stayed together. He and his cousins, I have no doubt John the Baptist was there somewhere, and they would have been together and spent a few days there in Jerusalem. Can you imagine if you had to go that far? You didn't go for a few hours. You stayed for a few days. And it stayed throughout the feast. And then when it was time to leave, Joseph and Mary and all their company, their family and friends, they got all their stuff together, and they headed out of town. And they got, a day and a half away before they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. Now, I can't be too critical of them because there's been at least 2 or maybe 3 occasions where Mrs. Raspberry and I drove home from church and left at least one of our children here at church. We've had times where Brother Camp called us. Did you know you left Beth here? Did you know you left Joe here? And I'll look at her and she'll look at me and I'll say, I thought they were with you. Oh, no, I thought they were with you. And then the argument is, well, we're pretty tired. Should we just leave them there? We can pick them up Wednesday night. You know, they can live off goldfish crackers and the water fountain. But we always end up coming back to get them. But they had gone a good ways back. We know that it was 3 days before they found him again. And they had to turn around and make a big U-turn and go back up to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus had stayed and in the temple on feast days, the doctors of the law, the PhDs, the great rabbis, the great teachers, because of the great crowds that would come in for the feast, the great rabbis would hold classes in the temple area. And they would announce it, and they would teach the people something out of the Old Testament law, and they would even allow questions, and they would answer their questions. And many times people that, you know, they might have a little synagogue back home, but they didn't have these great learned men. And so they would go and they'd learn from these great rabbis, these great doctors of the law. And when they came back looking for Jesus, they didn't find him in the arcade. They didn't find him at the movie theater. They found him in the temple, in one of these special classes, sitting down like these boys are sitting here, listening to the great rabbis teach. And the Bible says that Jesus would ask them questions, and they would answer his questions, and there'd be dialogue between them. And the rabbis were amazed at this 12-year-old's understanding and his answers. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus got up and lectured them. That would have been out of line. But rather, Jesus was simply listening. He was hearing, and he would ask questions. And when they asked him questions, he would give answers, and they were all amazed. Who's this 12-year-old? You know, by the way, nothing wrong with kids asking questions. When people ask me serious, when kids ask me good questions, I like that. If you want to know something out of the Bible, you don't ever have to be afraid of asking me. Now, the adults that want to ask me about the toenails of the beast, I don't have time for that stuff. But you kids have a question about the Bible, I'm more than happy to answer. I'm happy to answer any of your questions unless they're stupid. You say, there's no such thing as a stupid question. You haven't lived long enough. Preachers have even seen ugly brides. That's an old joke. But anyway, he asked them and answered questions, and they were, I mean, these doctors of the law, you know, they're impressed by this young man and his questions and his answers. And then all of a sudden, here comes his mother. Now, I just have to kind of think. Now, I know she knows he's the Son of God, but that's still her son. And she's been missing him, and she's been worried sick, and they've been racing his back for it, and she finally found him. I don't think she walked in and said, could you come out here for a second? I think she probably stormed in and brought Jesus out. Now, you know Jesus was sinless, and Jesus never did anything wrong. Even in his childhood, Jesus never did anything wrong. So, Mary, I can't assume what, but I know what she said. Don't you know we've been seeking for you sorrowing? How could you do this to us? And what Jesus said in his first recorded words in the Scriptures, the first red letters in your Bible, as Jesus saying to his mother, why did you seek me? Didn't you know? Don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business. He was stating his purpose. He even seemed surprised that she didn't understand that. And it seems to me that 12 years old is old enough to have some sort of purpose in life. At least a 12-year-old boy can say, I'm going to be a good boy. At least a 12-year-old girl can say, I'm going to be a good girl. At least a 12-year-old boy can say, I'm going to live for God. A 12-year-old girl can say, I'm going to live by the Bible. Why not? Why? I mean, we have people that can't, that they can't have purpose in life when they're 22, 32, or 42. But here's Jesus at 12 stating his purpose. Now, then the Scriptures are silent for the next 18 years of Jesus' life. When the Scriptures speak again, we find that Jesus was still living life with a definite and unwavering purpose. In Luke 4, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. I must go to these other cities, one after the other, and preach the kingdom of God to them also. In Luke 13, Jesus said, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. I must. I've got to keep this schedule. In Luke 17, Jesus said that first he must suffer many things. I must suffer many things. In Luke 19, he told Zacchaeus, today I must abide at thy house. In Luke 22, he said that this is written, must yet, that this that is written of me must yet be accomplished. It must be. And in John 9:4, Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that sent me. Jesus lived His life on purpose. And His purpose, His single-minded determination, was to do the will of His Father throughout His life and all the way to His death and His resurrection. An absolute focus on His purpose in this world. So tonight I want you to, I want to challenge us on some musts. Some musts in the Christian life. Some things that you and I as Christians ought to say, I must live this way. I must have this kind of purpose in my life. Let me say first of all, that there are some things that I must do. There are some things that I must do as a Christian. Now, we're familiar with the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. And Jesus rebuked that church. They had a lot of good things about that church. The first few verses, Jesus commended them for their works and their patience and the things that they were doing right. I believe there are 10 different things that were good in the church at Ephesus. But then Jesus said, I'm about to take your candlestick away. Now their candlestick, it pictured their standing in heaven as the Lord's church. He said, I'm going to take away your candlestick. I'll no longer even recognize you as a church for two things. He said, first and foremost, you've left your first love. That wonderful first love you have when you get saved and you start to learn about Jesus Christ. That wonderful first love, that honeymoon love we had with Jesus Christ. You get away from that first love where He is no longer first in your life. And then when He told them what to do, He said, remember from whence thou art fallen. Think back to the time when you were more spiritual than you are today. Think back to when you were more dedicated. Think back to when you had more of a heart for Christ. Think back to when you loved me first, foremost, and preeminently. Remember back to where you were before you fell to this lower position. And then He said, repent. And then He said, do the first works. Two great problems. They left their first love, and they left the first works. They had gotten away from the primary objectives of the church. And Jesus said, remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. I love it when Jesus alliterates an outline for us. Amen. Remember, repent, return. Oh, how we need to have some revival by remembering, repenting, and returning to the place where Jesus is first. And the first works are the things that I must do as a Christian. I've got to live for God. I have to serve the Lord. I must be faithful in my attendance to church. No, I don't always feel like it either. Why does how I feel like it, why should that be the priority of my life? How I feel. It's not how we determine whether we go to work or not. Huh? I just don't feel great. Well, who does? Not, if you're over the age of 8, you probably don't. I must be faithful to church. I must read my Bible. It's my spiritual food. I gotta eat it. I must spend time in prayer. I must honor the Lord with my offerings. I must be a witness and a soul winner. I must be involved in the Great Commission. I believe we ought to keep things simple. It's not that hard to be a Christian. But there are some things, well it is hard, but I mean there's some things we must do. It's not a list of 1,000 things, but I mean, you ought to read your Bible every day. That's just basic. Fundamental, amen? That we ought to spend time in prayer every day. I'm not putting a time limit on it, but you ought to spend time in prayer every day. And we ought to go to church when the doors are open. We ought to give God our offerings. We ought to pay our tithes as we're supposed to. We ought to be witnesses. We ought to give to missions. We ought to serve God on a consistent, regular basis. Why? Because I must do the first works because I must have that first love. I mentioned Wednesday night that sometimes people complain that we independent Baptists are always talking about do this and do that. You know the new expression I've heard recently? Let's just come together and be the church. What does that mean? Hey, you know what we did? We came together. You know what we are? Hey, we be the church. Now what does that mean? What is the church supposed to do? I hear this saying now. Well, we don't need to do. We just need to be. What does that mean? It's like a political slogan. Make America great again. How about make America moral again, and then America will be great again? What does that mean? I'm just a practical person. You say, I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to do all the time. What does that mean? All right, I suppose I go into a mechanic shop. And I take my van in because they probably wouldn't let my car come in. And I take the van in. And there's a mechanic sitting there in the middle of his shop. And I say, what are you? He said, I'm a mechanic. I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm not doing anything. I'm just being a mechanic today. Well, shouldn't you be changing out a transmission or fixing a radiator or replacing a tire? Or No. I got tired of do all the time. I'm just being a mechanic today. Well, I'd have to say, well, sir, you're going to be a starving mechanic because I expect a mechanic to do something mechanical. And if I'm going to be a Christian, that means I'm going to do some things that a Christian ought to do. To me, that's just so simple. I almost feel like I'm insulting your intelligence to explain it. Because if you're going to be something, you'll do something. Now, doing something doesn't mean that you're being the kind of Christian you ought to be. But if you're being the Christian you ought to be, you're going to be doing some things. It's just going to be as natural and as expected as a mechanic. Not just being a mechanic, but doing mechanical things. There are some things that I must do. That is not legalism. That's not trying to earn your salvation. That is not living by man-made rules. That is simply being a Christian who says, I must do some things that God tells me to do. I don't want to get away from the first love and the first work, so I've got to be a Christian and do the things that God wants me to do. Well, there are some things that I must do. Number two, there is a way that I must be. There is a way that I must be. 1 Peter 1 says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now why should I be holy? Because God is holy. And I am identifying myself with Him. I call Him my Father. I say that I serve Him. I say that I love Him, and yet I live like I serve one of these dirty gods of the world. If I live for and serve a holy God, then it ought to evidence itself in a holy lifestyle. Holiness is important. And God says to be holy in all manner of conversation. Not a Sunday-only holiness, not the preacher's coming over holiness. Not a be on my best behavior at church holiness, though it wouldn't hurt for us to get back to being on our best behavior in church. Holiness is not just being a certain way at church, but holiness is in private. Holiness is in our thoughts. Holiness is in our homes. Holiness is at work. Holiness is in our speech. Holiness is when we're out of town. Holiness is when I'm in town. Holiness is not just acting a certain way, but being holy, and because of that, hey, holiness is a mark of my life. You know, it's something we're lacking in our churches these days, and it's always a battle. But I tell you, we see less of it today than perhaps at any other time, with a definite lack of holiness and separation from the world. Separation is a Bible doctrine. It is a teaching of the Scriptures. The Bible says God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. It means if I'm involved in holiness, I'm not involved in uncleanness. And if I'm involved in uncleanness, I'm not involved in holiness. God didn't call me to live an unclean life. The Bible says we're to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Instead of mingling with the world, we're to come out from among the world and worldly things. In Psalm 106, one of the reasons why Israel started out holy unto the Lord but ended up in apostasy. It says they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They blended in because they didn't want to stand out. Separation makes you stand out. Holiness makes you stand out. And people have the attitude, Christians have the attitude of, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. How about when in Rome, do as Jesus would do? How about you're so real that you don't change your skin every time you're in a different environment? How about that? How about being so sincere that you're just who you are, whether you're at work or school or church? That's just who you are. You're not putting a face on or a different face on every time you're in a different environment. You're not a chameleon that blends in, but you're a Christian that stands out. Separation means I'm not touching the unclean thing. Separation means I'm not hiding my light under a bushel of worldliness. Separation means that I have a desire to live for God in the inner man and a desire to separate from the unclean things outside the inner man. You know, I see this a lot when you try to preach to young people who attend worldly churches. They have absolutely no desire to hear preaching. Not one bit. The parents don't make them listen. Parents are very permissive. They're worldly. They're immersed in the world all the time. And then they come to church on Easter service Sunday morning and they could not care less about one thing that's being said. One thing I love about independent Baptists, so I can't say it's about all of them, but one thing I love about independent Baptists, you can preach to the young people. They'll listen. That doesn't mean there's not phonies among independent Baptists or that independent Baptists are not worldly sometimes in their churches. But I mean, when you have a church where the Bible is preached strong and parents practice what the Word of God says, I'll tell you, the kids sit up and listen to preaching. And there's sometimes you see young people, I mean, they're in church, but I mean, if I hit them upside the head with a 2x4, it wouldn't change one thing, except they'd get madder and have a bump on their head. But they have no desire. The worldlier you are, the less preaching you'll want. Mark it down. You'll rather have a service with 45 minutes of rock and roll music and a little bitty sermonette for Christianettes. But you won't want a 15-minute song service of hymns and prayer followed by 30 or 40 minutes of Bible preaching. Hey, the music stirs up the flesh, but preaching gets down inside the heart, and people don't want that when they have worldly hearts. So there's a way that I must be, and that is holy. Holy in all manner of conversation. Thirdly, there's a path that I must follow. A path I must follow. In Matthew 7, Jesus told us to enter in at the straight gate. Now, the word straight doesn't just mean it's straight like a ruler, but straight means it's a narrow entrance. Straight means narrow. And Jesus said to enter in at the straight gate. And then He said, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. And so Jesus told us there's going to be two paths in life, and one is going to be broad and easy to get into, and the crowds are going to be on it, and there's going to be all the bright lights and the fun and the excitement, and it's going to be acceptable, and you just go with the flow, and it's the easy way to travel, and it may seem to be the best way to travel. The whole problem is that it ends up over here in hell, destruction. And then Jesus said, but over here is a little narrow gate. And you go in it, and you have this little narrow path, and there's just a few people on it, and it's not the acceptable route, and it's not the cool way, and it never has been cool. And by the way, when you see on TV and movies cool Christians and acceptable Christians, that means worldly Christians, because the world has never been accepting of Christians who live by the Bible. Never has. You got to be a socially drinking, tattooed, whatever, kind of a dope-smoking, cigarette-smoking kind of Christian to be accepted by the world. But if you've gone the straight and narrow way, the world will never accept you. But you'll find that straight and narrow way with few on it leads to life. There's a path that I must follow. That path is the straight and narrow way. And a lot of folks don't like the narrowness of that path. The path requires proper estimation. At one time, Moses stood at the crossroads of the broad and narrow way. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So Moses stood at the crossroads, and over here was the broad path that would have been easy for him to follow. He would have had all the riches and wealth and everything that Egypt had to offer. And on the other side was a narrow way and a narrow path and a narrow gate that was leading, but it was leading to the riches of Christ. On this path was affliction, and difficulty, and hardship. On this path would have been ease and success and riches. But he esteemed the riches of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. There's a path that I must follow. The narrow way has narrow rules. That means that if you're living on the narrow path, you'll be living a stricter lifestyle than many others live. And they'll say to you, why can't you do this? And why can't you do that? And how come you do this? And how come you're so fanatical about stuff? But the straight and narrow path has some narrow rules to follow. There's a way that things that I must do. There is a way that I must be. There's a path that I must follow. Fourthly, there's a work that I must finish. A work that I must finish. Jesus, our example, was determined to finish the work that the Father had given Him to do. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." In John 5, He said, "The works that the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do." And in John 17:4, Jesus said, "I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." In John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Jesus finished His Father's work. Paul's goal was to finish. He said in Acts 20, "None of these things move me, neither account I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel." So Paul said, "I'm not moved by these things. I have a single-minded purpose. I have determination in my life that I'm going to finish the course that God has laid for my life and finish the ministry that Jesus gave to me when He called, when He saved me and He called me." And at the end of his life, he said, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." Amen? Jesus was a finisher and Paul was a finisher. God made me for a reason. God made you for a reason. Y'all still with me? Made you for a reason. I don't know what that reason is all the time. I know the main reason is to glorify God. God has given us a job to do. Be a finisher. Be a finisher. Jesus told us about those who start to build a foundation. They start to build a tower, but they don't count the cost. And later on, it just sits there unfinished. And people walk by and say, what's that going to be over there? Oh, never mind. That guy started it. He didn't finish it. He's a quitter. Don't be the kind of person that's always starting things and quitting and starting things and quitting and starting things and quitting. Be the kind of a person that counts the cost and starts it and pays the price and builds it up and lays the brick and deals with the problems and finishes the course and the ministry that God has given you. I know that I'm not done in my ministry by a long shot. If I live out a normal life, I could have 40 more years to go. It makes me feel very tired. I could have 25 years of pastoring left to do. It makes me extremely depressed. You know, I'm kidding. Reminds me of, well, I don't want to say that. But for, you know, 25 years of pastoring to go to 65. If I lived to 80, which would be a miracle, 40 more years of life and living and serving God. Hey folks, if I'm not pastor, I still intend to serve the Lord. If you have to wheel me in and put me on the pew and let me just say amen to some young preacher somewhere, that's what I'll do. Amen. I stand there and hold the door open, pass out a bulletin. And my point is that, hey, I got a long way to go, but I intend to finish. I intend to finish. You know what motivates me? What motivates me is the young people in our church. I can keep going for them, no problem. Amen? These kids are good kids. Thank God for them. And I thank God for those who are grown up out of our youth group and in young adults now. And boy, I stay motivated thinking about these guys and what God's going to do in their life. What motivates you? What motivates you? Because you've got to finish your work. You've got to finish your work. What's it going to be? Are you going to be a quitter or a finisher? I must finish my course. Number five, and finally, there's a goal that I must aim for. There's a goal that I must aim for. Paul said he pressed for the mark. It means he was looking towards the finish line. He wanted to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So we think about Jesus on Easter and how he rose from the dead, and then 40 days later, he ascended back to God the Father and sat on the right hand of God. Now the Bible doesn't say this. The Bible does say God was well pleased with his son, but the Bible doesn't say this. But I wonder if as Jesus sat down, God the Father didn't look over at God the Son and say, "Well done, son. Welcome back. You did everything just right. You finished everything perfectly. I'm well pleased." Well, when I stand before God, I'm not going to hear you did everything just right, because I know that I haven't done everything just right. I'm glad God, you know, the Bible doesn't say, "Well done, thou perfect and unfailing servant," just, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I can get that, amen. I can get that. And I want to hear him say that to me when I cross the finish line. There are things I must do. There is a way that I must be. There's a path that I must follow. There's a work that I must finish. There's a goal I must aim for. And let me say one last thing. Jesus said, there's one must for going to heaven. He said, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, thou must be born again." A person must be born again to go to heaven when they die. He said that to a very religious man, a righteous man in the eyes of others. But he said to him, "Marvel not, I say to thee, you must be born again." You have not a chance in 1 billion of going to heaven unless you've been saved. Not one chance in 10 trillion of going to heaven without Jesus Christ. You must be born again.